Testaments to Acts, the 8th chapter. Acts, the 8th chapter. In Acts, the 8th chapter, in the 22nd verse, we find the account of Simon the sorcerer, a man who had obeyed the gospel of Christ and yet found himself caught in a trespass. And in Acts, the 8th chapter, in the 22nd verse, he's told, "Therefore repent of this wickedness of yours and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you." The scriptures reveal different instructions on how to obtain forgiveness if you're an alien sinner or if you're already a Christian. And this isn't news to any of us, but so many times we focus so much as we seek to evangelize the lost on how one becomes a Christian and how one initially receives that forgiveness of sins. But I think sometimes as Christians we don't give enough thought to what some have called God's second law of pardon, the one that applies to you and I. When we are caught in a trespass, when we find sin in the camp or sin in our lives, what do we do about it? And are we taking that seriously enough? And are we making the changes that we need to make when we realize we're in that situation? Or do we just blow it off and say, well, I can say a prayer and everything will be okay? Well, prayer is part of that process. But do we take it too lightly? I think sometimes I do. And I think sometimes as Christians we need to give it a little more thought. Let's go over to Acts, the 2nd chapter. In Acts, the 2nd chapter, and the 38th verse, on the day of Pentecost, Peter said to them, "Repent, and let each one of you be baptized in the name of Jesus Christ for the forgiveness of your sins, and you shall receive the gift of the Holy Spirit." We see here how alien sinners, people who are of the world, who are not children of God, must be baptized in order for their sins to be removed from their account. Over in Acts, the 22nd chapter, and the 16th verse, Paul himself is recounting, or the occasion of Paul's defense, he's recounting his conversion. And in Acts 22 and verse 16, it says, "And now, why do you delay? Arise and be baptized, and wash away your sins, calling on his name." Once again, Paul, never having named the name of Christ, not in the kingdom of God, needed to be baptized in order to have those sins washed away. Well, we've read from Acts the 8th chapter and the 22nd verse, so let's turn over to 1 John, the 1st chapter. Acts 8:22, that account of Simon the sorcerer. We see he was already a Christian, he was caught in sin, and he was told to pray to God that the intention of his heart may be forgiven him. But in 1 John, the 1st chapter, in the 9th verse, John says, "If we confess our sins, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." I'd like to look very briefly, for the time that we have this morning, at what Christians must do to receive forgiveness of the sins that they find themselves in their lives. First of all, we must repent of our sins. And we've seen that in some of the verses that we've read already this morning. Repentance is required in both laws of pardon. If you're an alien sinner, you must repent and you must be baptized. If you're a child of God and you find sin in your life, you must repent of that as well. Yet you're not baptized again, we pray to God. What does it mean to repent? Do you think about that? We think about people who are not yet Christians, they need to repent. Of course, we all know that. That's one of the 5 steps of salvation. But as Christians, when we realize that we are wrong, do you think about repenting from that? Perhaps you do, and we should. But sometimes, perhaps, we don't think about what that really means. Repentance literally means a change of mind. It signifies a change of one's mind or purpose. We decide that we're not going to live that way anymore, that we're not going to commit that act again. It is a change within us where we resolve, I'm through doing that. Not, oh, I did it again, I'll pray to God, it'll be okay, and then I'll go on my way. Fully expecting that maybe you will do it again, or maybe it might happen again. You might trip and fall to that weakness that might be your Achilles heel. That is not repentance when we don't take it seriously, when we don't resolve within our minds that we are going to change, that we are not going to do that anymore. Repentance involves a change of mind that involves both a turning from sin and a turning to God. And that's where I think sometimes we take it too lightly. Oh, I know I shouldn't slip with that vain language, or I know I shouldn't do this or that, or whatever your weakness may be. And we take it lightly, realizing that, well, God will forgive us if we pray. And we don't resolve that we're not going to do that anymore. That we turn away from that action. And that we turn to God instead. Repentance also involves making a decision to stop sinning. You know, we understand that with people who I'm calling this morning alien sinners. They need to repent. They need to stop living the way that they're living. Is it any different for us as Christians? When we realize that we have a weakness, or we have something that we're allowing to occur in our lives that transgresses God's law, do we repent? Do we realize that we need to make a change so that that doesn't happen anymore, so that we don't continue in that line of behavior? The erring Christian must do the same thing to return to the Lord. Let's go to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. In 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, starting in verse 9, Paul says, "I now rejoice, not that you were made sorrowful, but that you were made sorrowful to the point of repentance. For you were made sorrowful according to the word of God, the will of God, in order that you might not suffer loss in anything through us. For the sorrow that is according to the will of God produces a repentance without regret, leading to salvation. But the sorrow of the world produces death." Repentance, Paul says here, is produced by godly sorrow. Sorrow that we have transgressed God's law. We don't want to do that. And the realization that we are separated from God by our sin causes a change within us. He talks there also about worldly sorrow and how it produces death. What is worldly sorrow? Worldly sorrow is perhaps being sorry that you got caught. Not that you are sorry that you did something, but sorrow of the world, not of God, means that you're not going to change your life. Boy, I wish I hadn't got caught doing that, and I'm sorry. I'm sorry I did that. A criminal might say that when they're caught breaking a law, that they're sorry. Well, they're sorry they got caught, but are they sorry that they did that? Godly sorrow produces a change of heart. And Paul sets that forth very clearly. Let's go to the 51st Psalm. We're going to be spending almost all of our time in the New Testament with this exception. Let's turn over to the 51st Psalm for a moment. Psalm 51 and verse 4 says, "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned and done what is evil in thy sight, so that thou art justified when thou dost speak and blameless when thou dost judge." We need to have sorrow when we repent for sinning against God. And that's what this verse brings out so well. "Against thee, thee only, I have sinned." When we sin, we are hurting God. We are breaking His law. And we need to have godly sorrow that we don't want to do that anymore. That we don't want to be separated from our Creator, from our Savior, because of something that we have done, because of our sin. This is opposed to the worldly sorrow, where people just don't want to get caught. They want to live the way they want to live. They just don't want anyone to stop them, perhaps. Let's go back to the New Testament, to 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter. Repentance also will be manifested, or should be manifested, by a change, a remarkable change. People should notice a change. Our spouses, our families, ourselves, we should notice a change within ourselves when we are truly sorry, when we truly repent, when we realize that we are in sin. 2 Corinthians, the 7th chapter, in the 11th verse, Paul says, "For behold, what earnestness this very thing, this godly sorrow, has produced in you. What vindication of yourselves? What indignation? What fear? What longing? What zeal? What avenging of wrong? In everything you demonstrated yourselves to be innocent in the matter. Paul here is admonishing, he's praising the Corinthian brethren for their response to his earlier admonitions when they were allowing sin to be in their midst. And they reacted to that. They had been putting up with that. They had been allowing that to occur within that congregation of saints. And Paul told them to stop that in the 1 Corinthian letter. And here he's congratulating them for their reaction to that. Such diligence and zeal to do right, he commends them for. There was a remarkable change in their behavior. And these are strong words of action that he's using here. What indignation for our sins. Do we have indignation for wrongdoing, for sin, for the ways of the world? Do they make us angry when we see them in the lives of ourselves? Are we angry with ourselves when we sin? Does it make us angry when we see sin in others who know better, who know what God's law is? We should see a change in ourselves and in others when there is repentance. And a desire and action towards doing what is right. So the first step for the erring Christian is to repent of those sins. We can't just nonchalantly say, well, I'm sorry, I did it again. I'll pray to God and that'll be wiped clean and I'm good to go. We have to want to make a change. Or it's not going to be genuine in God's sight. Well, secondly, we must pray. We saw that with Simon the sorcerer in Acts the 8th chapter, and we're going to turn over there just for a brief moment. In Acts 8 and 22, it says, therefore, repent of this wickedness of yours, and we've just talked about that, and pray the Lord that if possible, the intention of your heart may be forgiven you. Peter told Simon here when he sinned after he was baptized that he needed to pray about this sin in his life. After he repented, he needed to pray. Well, why aren't alien sinners told just to pray? What's the difference? Well, God has set up two different ways to get repentance. Once you are a child of God is the situation we're looking at now. And that's not to be confused with someone who is not yet a child of God. They can't pray to God in the same way that we can because they're not yet children of God. Let's go to Galatians, the third chapter. In Galatians, the third chapter, starting in verse 26. Paul says, for you are all sons of God through faith in Christ Jesus. For all of you who were baptized into Christ have clothed yourselves with Christ. So the alien sinner has not been clothed with Christ. The alien sinner is not a child of God and does not have available to them that same avenue of prayer whereby God promises to answer the prayers of his children. There's clearly a difference. And I think we probably understand that, but there's those out there in the world who don't understand the difference, or perhaps the young ones among us don't understand the difference. We can't just pray if we've never been baptized and expect our sins to be washed away. This avenue of prayer for the forgiveness of sins is available to those who are already children of God. Let's go to John, the third chapter, the Gospel of John, the third chapter, starting in verse 3. And Jesus answered and said to him, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born again, he cannot see the kingdom of God. Nicodemus said to him, how can a man be born when he is old? He cannot enter a second time into his mother's womb and be born, can he? Jesus answered, truly, truly, I say to you, unless one is born of water and the Spirit, he cannot enter the kingdom of God. So there is a difference between one who is not a Christian and one who is. And when Christians find themselves in sin, the biblical pattern is for them to repent and to pray. Let's go to Galatians, the fourth chapter. Once we have been baptized, prayer is a privilege for those who are God's children. Prayer is our privilege, and that is not the same privilege that those who are not children of God enjoy. In Galatians, the 4th chapter, in the 6th verse, Paul says, "And because you are sons, God has sent forth the Spirit of His Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. Therefore, you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God." There is a difference. There are privileges that come with being a child of God. And one of those is the things that we are afforded through this avenue of prayer. And we as children of God, when we are caught in a trespass, when we are caught in a sin, are commanded to pray to God after we have repented, after we have resolved to make that change. We need to make sure that we go to God in prayer and humbly ask Him to forgive us of that wrong. Prayer is effective not mainly because God tells us to, because God tells us how that works, but we can see through the Scriptures that we have the help of two intercessors, two people that help us through our prayers to go to God. One of those is Christ Jesus, our Lord, and the other one is the Holy Spirit. Let's look at how they work with us for just a moment. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, one reason that we have revealed to us that prayer is so powerful and is such a benefit to us is we have people helping us to lay our petitions before God. In Hebrews, the 2nd chapter, and the 17th verse, it says, "Therefore, He had to be made like His brethren," talking about Jesus, "in all things, that He might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God, to make propitiation for the sins of the people, since He Himself was tempted in that which He has suffered. He is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted." Christ knows what we go through. He went through the same types of temptations. He walked the earth as a man. Now let's go forward a few chapters to Hebrews, the 7th chapter. He's here to help us, to aid us, the Hebrew writer says. Hebrews 7 and verse 24 says, "But He, on the other hand," still talking about Christ, "because He abides forever, holds His priesthood permanently. Hence also, He is able to save forever those who draw near to God through Him, since He always lives to make intercession for them." And that should be a comforting thought to all of us. Let's go over to Romans, the 8th chapter. A passage that I'm so comforted by, so amazed by. In Romans, the 8th chapter, in the 26th verse, Paul is talking here to the Romans about how the Holy Spirit helps us and works with us in our prayers. Starting in verse 26, he says, "And in the same way, the Spirit also helps our weakness. For we do not know how to pray as we should, but the Spirit Himself intercedes for us with groanings too deep for words. And He who searches the hearts knows what the mind of the Spirit is, because He intercedes for the saints according to the will of God." I think these verses tell us why prayer is such a powerful tool for us and why it works. As we can approach God with the help of these two intercessors, and we can find forgiveness for our sins. Having repented, the erring Christian humbly needs to pray to God. Well, what else must we do? It's not a complicated process, but we need to follow the biblical pattern as we must in everything. We must confess our sins. We see that in 1 John, the 1st chapter, and the 9th verse, 1 John 1 and 9. We've read there once already, but "if we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness." If we confess our sins. There's an "if" at the beginning of that verse. We must first confess our sins, and then God will be faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. Compare this to God's first law of pardon, to those who are not children of His, to those who have not ever been baptized. They must make a confession as well, but it's a different confession. It's a confession made concerning Jesus Christ. It's not the same confession. You see, what alien sinners must do, recorded over in Romans, the 10th chapter, starting in verse 9, where Paul says that if you confess with your mouth Jesus as Lord and believe in your heart that God has raised Him from the dead, you shall be saved. For with the heart man believes, resulting in righteousness, and with the mouth he confesses, resulting in salvation. That's the confession that an alien sinner must make. But as Christians, we have a confession we must make when we're caught in sins, and that is to confess those sins to God. He can't hide them. He knows what they are anyway. And we need to be willing to confess those. What do you think the word confess means? I think it means to openly and honestly admit sin without holding it in ambiguity or hiding it or offering excuses for it. So many times we want to offer excuses. We don't want to own up to what we did or why we did it. But a confession is laying bare the intentions of our heart, to lay bare our soul to God, to tell Him what we did, to admit that. I think that's part of that is part of the whole process here. We must repent of the things that we've done wrong. We must pray to God. We must confess these things to God. He already knows what they are. It's not a secret to Him. But He wants us to own up to them. He wants us to admit them. And that is part of the biblical pattern as well. Confession of sins should be made continuously as we find ourselves in sin. You know, we don't stop sinning the day we become a Christian. And we all know that. And there's some things that we struggle with. Each of us has different weaknesses and different strengths. And that's why sometimes it's so easy to become nonchalant. We may have a weakness that trips us up over and over and over again. And we can't become callous to that and think, well, that is my weakness. That is my Achilles heel. And I fully expect that I might fall to that again. The devil would love to lull us into complacency, thinking, well, that's just how I am. That's just how I'm made, and it'll probably happen again. We need to be indignant against sin, against the temptations of the devil, and we need to resolve that we won't do those anymore. And we must confess to God every time that we do them and seek His forgiveness, repenting each time that we realize we have sinned. Let's go over to James, the fifth chapter. James, the fifth chapter. In the 16th verse, James 5 and 16, says, therefore, confess your sins to one another and pray for one another so that you may be healed. The effective prayer of a righteous man can accomplish much. We always must confess to God, and when we sin against one another, we must confess to each other as well. So there are different types of confession. We must confess always to God and sometimes to each other. So the erring Christian prays, confession. So as the erring Christian prays, confession of sins should be made. It's not a complicated process. And I don't mean to be so basic that you're bored with this lesson, but I think sometimes we let things get rote and we let things get whole humdrum in our lives. And perhaps the young ones among us haven't heard this reinforced enough. But that's what we must do. What does God do when we come to Him? Have you ever thought about that? Have you ever thought about the other side of that equation? What does God do when we as Christians come to Him? We know that God will be faithful to forgive us. We've seen that in 1 John 1 and 9. And I think we all understand that about our Lord. But what a comfort that should be to us. 1 John 1 and 9. If we confess our sins, He is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins. God is faithful to do that. Do we have to wonder if He'll really forgive us this time? If He'll forgive us again? We know that He's faithful to do that. He has promised us that He would do that. And we can count on God to keep that promise. Let's go over to Hebrews, the 8th chapter. Hebrews, the 8th chapter and the 12th verse says, for I will be merciful to their iniquities, and I will remember their sins no more. God will do that for us. He will be merciful unto His people. And their sins and their lawless deeds He will remember no more. We have assurance of God's response. We don't have to go to Him wondering what He will do. We do our part of the contract, of the covenant, he will be faithful to hold up his end as well. Well, another thing that John says there in 1 John 1 and 9 is that God is righteous to forgive us our sins. Have you ever thought about what that means? That God will be righteous or God will be just to forgive us our sins. We know that God is a just God, and what does that mean? The fact that God is a just God means that he will follow the law that he has put forth. Is that not right? Well, if we have forgiven that law, if he's told us to do something and we don't do it, what do we deserve? Well, we deserve punishment. So if he's promised to forgive us, how does all that fit together? How does that reconcile? Well, you probably already know that part of God's law as well is a promise to forgive us when we do the things he's told us to do. God is not going back on his word when he forgives us. He's told us to do something, to live a certain way. When we don't hold up that end of the bargain, is God going back against his word when he says, well, that's okay, I forgive you anyway? No, God is not going back against his word. Let's back up there in 1 John 1 and read verse 7. 1 John 1 and 7. But if we walk in the light as he himself is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. The cleansing blood of Jesus, another promise of God's, will allow us to be forgiven of our sins. Let's turn over to Romans, the third chapter, for a little more explanation of this. Romans, the third chapter, starting in verse 24. I'm just trying to comment for just a few moments on how it's not a contradiction for God to be a just God, to think that we can have forgiveness when we don't do what we're supposed to do, that he should just be following his law by punishing us no matter what. Part of his promises as well to us, as we're all aware, is that he will forgive us when we do these things, when we repent, when we pray, when we confess. In Romans the third chapter and the 24th verse, Romans 3 and 24, Paul says, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith. This was to demonstrate his righteousness, because in the forbearance of God he passed over the sins previously committed. For the demonstration, I say, of his righteousness at the present time, that he might be just and the justifier of one who has faith in Jesus. His righteousness is demonstrated by the fact that he is just and he is the justifier. God is just in everything that he does. And the fact that he forgives us of something that he's told us to do doesn't mean that he's changing his mind, doesn't mean that he's changing his promises. He is being the justifier of us through another part of his covenant with him. We have the basis for God's response. We know what God's response is because he's faithful and because he's just on the other hand. Let's go back very quickly to 1 John 1. Being the fact that God is righteous and that God is just, we can be assured of his response. In 1 John 1 and 9, he is faithful and righteous to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. That's a concept that we as humans with finite minds, finite means of reasoning, can have trouble grasping, wrapping our minds around. That he can forgive us and remember it no more. Perhaps the best way I have of describing that is canceling a debt. God cancels that debt and remembers it no more. He writes it off the books. And we have trouble doing that as humans, don't we? We talked about that briefly in class this morning. We can say that we forgive someone, our spouse or a friend or a brother or sister in Christ, but sometimes we still remember that, don't we? And sometimes we even bring it back up. Well, then we've not forgiven that person. God forgives and forgets. He cancels that debt and it's gone. It's blotted out. It's written off. God will cleanse us from our sins. He will forgive us and remember those things no more. The word all cleanse us from all of our sins should be so reassuring to each of us. No sin is beyond God's ability to forgive and to forget. With God's second law of pardon, the Christian who repents, who prays, and who confesses will experience the continual cleansing of the blood of Christ. We can be assured that we are righteous when we do these things in our lives. And that's, you know, people wonder about this aspect as well. I'm a Christian, and I know that I'm supposed to do these things when I sin. I'm supposed to repent, to pray, and to confess. But what if Christ comes back before I've said that prayer? What then? Well, it's a difficult concept to wrap our minds around, and we can't get caught up in a whole bunch of hypotheticals. But if we are living righteously, we have access to the continual cleansing blood of Christ, and we'll save some of that for another time. But if you want to have the same joy, the same assurance of salvation that a new babe in Christ has, do you remember how you felt when you obeyed the gospel? How joyous you were because those sins were blotted off of your record. You felt lighter, perhaps. You felt happy. We should always feel that way as Christians. And we can access that same saving blood of Christ each time that we sin when we're a Christian by doing what God has told us to do in His Word. Let's always follow the pattern, and let's seek to live righteously each day that we live. If you need to obey the gospel, or if you need to ask for the prayers of the congregation here, please come forward now as we stand and as we sing.